We're continuing our study in the book of 1 Corinthians, which has been an interesting book, a needful book, a book of reproof to a church that's a little bit carnal. And as a young church, like Brother Mark was talking about, it needs to grow. It needs to add something to its faith. It needs a little knowledge, and Paul's trying to give it knowledge. And he's showing that there's a discipline required to be a disciple of the Lord. And he's been working in the past few chapters, if you were with us the past few weeks, how there's a liberty in the Lord, but that liberty needs to be tempered. As we were looking at here, the liberty needs to be tempered. It has to be of a temperate fashion. And then I have a lot of liberty and knowledge, but I need to temper it with charity. And Paul says, I'm an apostle, and I have a lot of liberty and power in my apostleship that I could exercise over you, but I'd rather temper it, make that tempered with the heart of a servant, and rather than lord over you, serve you. And last week in the 10th chapter, we were just beginning to get into it, and he was saying, the fact that you've been adopted into the Lord, the fact that you've been baptized into Christ, not water baptized, spiritually baptized in the body of Christ. You truly are a born-again Christian. He says you need to temper that liberty, you know, because the truth is the truth. You baptized into Christ? Are you saved? Then you're saved. Here's the truth. Here's the doctrinal truth. You're saved. You could go out and do anything you want, and you're still going to heaven. Do you understand that?
Amen.
However, I'd like you to take that liberty and temper that with some heed. Take heed. Oh yeah, sure, doctrinally you can go out and do what you want. But you better take heed, and he's trying to show through this chapter that God was displeased with some of the Jews that he saved out of Egypt because they didn't take heed. So, you know, the beautiful thing we saw is verse 13 we finished up last week. We're going to have temptations in our life, but here's that beautiful verse. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may bear it. What a beautiful verse. There are going to be temptations in life, but God's going to find a way to get you and me through it and past it and over it and beyond it. But now I want to look at verses 14 through 22 because Paul is still trying to work. I mean, you could have ended the chapter in the 13th verse, but he needs to remind them with a verily, verily, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel, after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And again, he's trying to give them this warning. Warning them over and over about the problem of taking a little too much liberty with the fact that you're in Christ and thinking that you can worship God any way you want, and reminding these folks there is idolatry out there. The devil has been at work for years bringing false worship and false religion before mankind. And as a new babe in Christ, you need to stay away from that stuff. This is what he's trying to teach them. Now, I want to show you some things. Verse 20. But I say, now Paul, a Jewish man, speaking to a church in Christ, that the things which Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I desire that you should not have fellowship with devils. He talks about in the next verse, the cup of devils and the table of devils, and he says this provokes the Lord to jealousy. The history of mankind is replete with religions. And I want to do a little study with you today on the cup of devils, the table of devils, and the things that Gentiles sacrifice. And we're going to start, I'm going to show you in the Bible, but I just want to tell you some things. Now, before I became born again, before I was saved as a lost man, I kind of thought that all religion was a hoax. I'd never really encountered the real thing. I had encountered a lot of counterfeits. I'd been raised in a counterfeit Christian church. I had met other counterfeit Christians, and I met other type of religious people of all shape, stripe, and variety, going to medical school, coming across doctors from all over the globe with all their religions. And I just thought, this thing is a washout, it's a fake. This God thing is a hoax. There's no real religion, and there's no God. And the common thought, there were two anthropologists in the late 19th century that wrote a book in the 1890s, Sir Edward Tyler and Sir James Frazer. And they popularized a theory, I'm reading out of a book by Dr. John Blanchard, Does God Believe in Atheists? And well, this much he knows, they exist. But for how long they'll exist, that's another question. God will deal with that. But anyways, they popularized a notion in the late 1800s. The devil was very busy in that century sowing many seeds of confusion. The evolutionary seed of Darwinism, the psychological seed of Freudianism, the economic seed of Marxism, and all these, and the false Bible seeds of Westcott and Hort. And all this work that he was doing as he was planting his seeds of tares that would bear no fruit over the 20th century, but they just kind of looked like fruit-bearing trees. And one of the things that these men did, this Sir Edward Tyler and James Frazer, is they came up with a concept that religion is the invention of man, and it's something that man developed in his mind over the years. That it started out with, first there were these people grunting around in caves. And then when they came out of the caves and they learned to speak, the first thing they came up with was the concept of animism and spirits occupying that tree over there, and a spirit causing that cloud to come and bring rain. And they had the concept of animism. And then that went into giving them names and a polytheism of many different names. And then finally, of all those many different named gods, there was one God above the other gods, and he was pantheistic, he was in everything. And then finally there just was the one monotheistic God, and that's the theory that these men put forth in their book many years ago in 1890. It's called The Golden Bough, B-O-U-G-H, published in 1890 by Sir Edward Tyler and James Frazer. And this thing caught on, and I believed it too. I just figured, well, if man evolved, then his concepts of God evolved. And that's the standard teaching in comparative religious classes around universities worldwide. This Tyler and Frazer theory of the evolution of the concept of God from many gods to finally the monotheistic God. Now, the reality is, just like evolution is a lie, you need to do a little study. And if you do some study in history books, anthropology books, and the study of hundreds of contemporary tribal religions, this is done by Dr. Robert Brow. He wrote a book, Religion, Origin, and Ideas, in 1966. And in his book, and he studied tribes in India, tribes in Africa, many different places, after extended studies of the ancient religions, he said the tribes, all of them, have a memory of a high god way back. And that high god now is no longer worshipped because he is not feared. And instead of offering sacrifice to that high god, that mighty god, they now concern themselves with the pressing problem of how to appease the various spirits of the jungle. In other words, the idea is turned upside down. It started with one god, and then it degenerated into many gods. Other researchers, The evidence indicates degeneration from the knowledge of a true God into many gods. These tribes of the jungles are not animistic, and that they've continued unchanged since the dawn of history, but they had a knowledge of the true God, and after working with these primitive tribes for many years, one of the modern scholars that studied them said, the animism of today gives us an impression of a religion that carries the marks of a fall. The evolutionary school of religion can now be recognized as inadmissible. It's not true. Modern archaeology of the past 50 years has shown that religion has not evolved upwards, but has degenerated from monotheism down to pantheism, polytheism, and animism. And this was the Scottish academic Andrew Lang wrote this in his book, The Making of Religion, and he continues, the existence of a belief in a supreme being among the primitive tribes, we have as good evidence for this as for any other fact in the ethnographic region. And the Oriental expert Max Müller, writing in his book, The History of Sanskrit Literature, recognized, he's considered the founder of modern history of religions, he comes to the conclusion, there is a monotheism that precedes the polytheism in the Vedas in India. Even the invocations of the innumerable gods, there's a remembrance of a one God, one and infinite, that breaks through the midst of all their phraseology. It breaks through like a blue sky hidden by passing clouds. And probably the greatest Egyptologist that ever lived is Sir Flinders Petrie. And Sir Flinders Petrie wrote a book in The Religion of Ancient Egypt. Whatever we can trace back polytheism to its earliest stages, we find that it results from monotheism. And the last evidence is the book Semitic Mythology. Oxford professor Stephen Langdon says, in my opinion, the history of the oldest civilizations of man, it's a rapid decline from monotheism to polytheism, and then finally evil spirits. It's in a very true sense, he writes in his book Semitic Mythology, the history of the fall of man. Now, let's take a look and do some in Bible study to just see how this history works its way through the Bible. Going back to Genesis chapter 8. Romans 1, and when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. And then they began worshiping four-footed beasts and creeping things. And Genesis 8, the history of Gentile religions. This is the flood. And now the flood is over. Verse 1, and God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. Verse 15, and God spake unto Noah, saying, go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. Verse 20, and Noah builded an altar unto the Lord. And here they come after the flood, only 8 people left on planet Earth that survived. You have Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their 3 wives, and these people are monotheists. This is the time period, will be 2348 BC, plus or minus 4 years, because there's some confusion with our calendar that we use. And this is 2,300 years ago. Monotheism is the rule of planet Earth. But when you move just a few hundred years later, go to, I can't believe that's the correct reference, is it? Yes, go to Joshua 24 because it's an historical reference. Go to Joshua 24. Because he's writing from an historical standpoint, but he'll be referring to the time of 2000 BC, although he's writing at the time of 1400 BC. Joshua chapter 24 and verse 2. And Joshua said unto all the people, he's gathered all the tribes of Israel, he's giving them a sermon. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time. Who do you mean? Well, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. He's talking about the flood. He means the Euphrates River when it would swell up and flood. And if you remember, when God called Abraham, who was Abram at the time, out of Ur of the Chaldees, that's on the other side of the Euphrates River. And over in that region there, which would be modern-day Iraq, which would be in the past Babylon, in that period there, what had happened between the time of monotheism at 2300 is the Tower of Babel was built. And at the Tower of Babel began that we will have a tower that may reach unto heaven. It was the tower of religion and false religion and men like Nimrod and his wife Semiramis and his son Tammuz, and those invented this false religion. And when they were spread out, everybody took this false religion and this polytheism just degenerated. And God now looks at a world 300 years later and all these Gentiles are polytheistic and they've lost the knowledge of the true God. And God says, I got one man I found that has a heart for truth. And he plucks that man, Abram, and gets him away from his people to move him to another land and to give him the truth, to give him the oracles of God, the revelation, the remindful revelation that there's one God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so this happens, but the Gentiles continue in their polytheism as one man is pulled aside and given the truth. And outside of that area of truth, the Gentiles continue in their degenerative forms of worship. Going, for example, next book, Judges chapter 2. Moving from the time of 2000 BC, now to the time of 1400 BC, 600 years later. And in Judges chapter 2, we read, and now, verse 11, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baalim. Baal is a word for Lord, and I am is like a plural. We put S on things in English. The Hebrews put I am on things to make it plural. And so they're serving lords. Verse 12, they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt. They followed other gods. That would be the intra-Bible translation of the word Baalim. Baalim would mean other gods, lords, other gods. They followed other gods, the gods of the people that were round about them, the Gentiles continuing their false religions. And they bowed themselves unto them and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and they served Baal, those are the male lords, and Ashtaroth, this is a female goddess of the Zidonians. Same book, chapter 10, verse 6. Judges 10, verse 6. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord and served Baalim and Ashtaroth and the gods of Syria and the gods of Zidon and the gods of Moab and the gods of the children of Ammon and the gods of the Philistines, etc., etc. Gentiles are religious by nature. It's just a reality. We're religious people. Right about now, I mentioned you could drive out of here and go to many different churches around holding services. And how many are holding a service to the true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who's been revealed in the New Testament as the Lord Jesus Christ, and putting their faith in His shed blood and that alone? Not many. And He's saying, look, just the Jewish people drifted into confusion. Corinth, be careful. You have the same problem with your old man. Your nature is that to drift into idolatry and to false gods. And so this continues, skipping down to 1 Samuel, a couple books to the right. Chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. Now we're looking at a time period of around 1100 BC. So we're moving centuries forward and it's continuing. It persists. And the Lord spake unto all the house, or Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel in verse 3, 1 Samuel 7:3, saying, if ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth, the strange gods would be Baalim, and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve Him only. Verse 4. Then the children of Israel did put away Baalim, that would be the strange gods of verse 3, and Ashtaroth, and served the Lord. And thankfully there was a time of national repentance here. But all around them, this idolatry persists and continues. Same book, 1 Samuel, go to chapter 12, verse 10. And now we're looking about 50 years later. And Samuel's preaching to them, and is a much older man. Started as a little boy serving the Lord. Served him his whole life. Amen. Verse 10. And they cried unto the Lord, and they said, this is the people, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served Baalim and Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, and we will serve thee. Amen. But the continuing idolatry pushes its way in to the assembly, and this is what Paul's warning them about. Continue a couple right books to the right, 1 Kings, chapter 11. 1 Kings, chapter 11. Now we're looking about 70 years later. And verse 5. Sad. Solomon, who was given so much wisdom as a young man, he was given the book of Proverbs. Verses 4 and 5. 4 tells you why he did what he did in 5. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God as the heart of his father David was. And verse 5. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And verse 7, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that's before Jerusalem. And, implied, he built one for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. And another thing we learn in the history of the Bible, from Eve in the garden all the way through, is women are especially bent toward other gods. And I've seen it time and time and time again in my Christian life, my short Christian life as a born-again Christian, and especially now in ministry, of watching men being pulled away from the one true God because of a wife that is bent toward false gods. And it's just, that's why the Lord doesn't give the pulpit to women. That's why he didn't give the priesthood to women. That's why he didn't call his prophets as women. And he didn't give his apostles as women. Because he understands, and our job is to protect the women from that. And to be their covering. And to keep them from that. Men, one of the reasons this happens, we're not doing our jobs. Men, are we in the book? Are we able to sit down and convince our wives or women we know when they are confused and bring them back to truth? Because if we're not able to do that, they will drift off into it. And so it continued. And going on a few hundred years later, go to Jeremiah. Just I want to show you what God sees. Go to 2 Kings chapter 23. 2 Kings chapter 23. The cup of devils. The table of devils. The things the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice unto devils. I don't care what name they put on it. There are people sacrificing to devils with the name of Jesus Christ. I'm going to show you in a few moments. Right now I'm just reviewing Old Testament ministry. We're going to get to New Testament ministry in a moment, which is why Paul's going to warn you. In the old days it was Baalim, it was Lord. In the New Testament, it's going to be Jesus Christ, and you're going to see devils behind the worship with the name of Jesus Christ. 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 13. This is the time when Josiah is cleansing the land. Verse 13. And the high places that were before Jerusalem, which were on the right hand of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had builded for Ashtaroth, the abomination of the Zidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the children of Ammon, did he defile, and he break in pieces the images, and cut down the groves, and filled the places with the bones of men. I mean, he destroyed those things. He put them away. What does God see? You see the word abomination multiple times in that verse. False gods are an abomination to the true God. The worship and the sacrifice of Gentiles is an abomination to the God of the Bible. He never committed his oracles to Gentiles. It was committed to the Jews. Go to Jeremiah chapter 7. About the same time Josiah is working, Jeremiah is prophesying. Jeremiah chapter 7. We're looking at about the time of about 600 B.C. And so we follow this degeneration and it persists. So the first thing, folks, it's going to persist. Jesus said the field, that is the world, will have wheat, that's truth, planted by the Son of God Himself, and tares planted by the devil. We don't need to root up the tares, we need to avoid them. This is what Paul's trying to teach them. I'm trying to show you in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 18. The children, this is what they're doing in the streets of Jerusalem. The children are gathering wood, and the fathers are kindling the fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. This is the Lord. Do they provoke me to anger, saith the Lord? Now he's beginning to show you, here's part of the cup of devils, drink offerings, the table of devils, these cakes that are being made. Okay, go to Jeremiah chapter 44. And there's another god, a goddess called the Queen of Heaven. Jeremiah chapter 44. And the names will be changed. Why? To confuse the innocent. Not to protect the innocent. To confuse the innocent. To beguile the innocent. To lead the sheep astray, especially the children and the women. Jeremiah 44. Picking it up in verse 15. Then all the men, Jeremiah just prophesied to them, look, get away from this stuff. Stop this false stuff. The response of the people. Then all the men, which knew that their wives had burned incense unto other gods, and all the women that stood by, a great multitude, even all the people that dwelt in the land of Egypt and Pathros, answered Jeremiah, saying, as for the word that thou hast spoken unto us in the name of the Lord, we will not hearken unto thee. Boy, if they just could have removed that one little word, N-O-T, they could have saved themselves and their children a lot of aggravation and trouble and heartache. But we will not hearken unto the word of the Lord. Verse 17, but we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth to burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto her, as we have done, we and our fathers and our kings, and I was born a Catholic, and I'll remind them, it goes all the way back in my family. This is the way it's going to be. It's a thing that's a generational thing here. Verse 19, and when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings unto her, did we make her cakes to worship her and pour out drink offerings to her without our men, the women? In other words, we got the men to do it too, and we got the whole family into it. Come on, honey, you got to go to church. You got to go to church with us. You got to go to church. It's a false church. So we find this going all the way down through time here. Now, I want to review how the Gentiles persist in this through history. And we'll take a look at secular history now. I went to the World Book and I picked up volume 17, page 253. And they had a listing in there of the seven wonders of the world. Now Gentiles are builders. Gentiles like to build cities. They like to build factories. They like to build great monuments and works, whether they be artistic or just for the purpose of museums or whatever they do. They just like to build. And the seven wonders of the world, the ancient world, of the seven of them, six are religious in nature. Gentiles love sacrifice. The first one, the pyramids of Egypt. You say they were built as tombs. Well, the text inside, the pyramid text, shows the book of the dead. They're built as temples. And according to the text, the one that's buried there ascends the sun boat of the god Ra and is carried into the next life. And it's his spiritual resurrection. One of the first great wonder of the world, the pyramids. Religious, Gentiles, to devils. The next great one, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, built by King Nebuchadnezzar in 605 BC. It took about 30 years to build it. Were also known as the Hanging Gardens of Semiramis, or Semiramis. That's the goddess Ashtaroth. That's her first name. She was the wife of Nimrod, from which this goddess worship comes. Matter of fact, there's a very good book if you want to get it on your own. It's the simplest of the books to understand. I've got a number of books on this here. Let me just show them to you. This is a book on the world's religions. And it covers the major religions that have survived, like Buddhism and Confucianism and Islam and things like this. This is Dean Halverson's book. But if you really want to trace it back, probably the finest book, but it's very difficult to read, is called The Two Babylons. This is by Alexander Hislop. This was written in 1916. A lot of research put into it. By the way, the older books tend to be better than the newer books. The further back you go, the closer they were to God and the more truth they had. There's almost no truth left here in the 21st century. History has been so rewritten. I have an Encyclopedia Britannica at home. When we did the September 11th special years ago, when Joey and I shot that, I was reading out of a Britannica from 1970. And in the entries for Muhammad and Jesus, on the Muhammad entries, it showed all the abominations that guy did, how he slept with 12-year-old girls, how he murdered, how he raped, all the different things he did from the 1970s. You pull out a new Britannica and those things are removed. They're removed. Because of political correctness and the constant revising of history. You need to go back to get the truth. So this book, 1916, very difficult to read. The Two Babylons or Papal Worship proved to be the worship of Nimrod and his wife. This is by Alexander Hislop. Now, that book, if you want to read a better way to read it, there was a man by the name of Ralph Woodrow in 1981 that took that. That book is just everywhere. That's when you read that book, there's just facts, 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 and they're not very well organized. I read it in 1995. Very difficult read. Woodrow took that book and he kind of outlined it and put it in a very readable format. It's called The Babylon Mystery Religion, Ancient and Modern, by Ralph Woodrow, published in 1981. It's I don't have it. I gave it to that gentleman right there, so I don't have it. But it's a paperback book about this size, and it's a very easy read. And an even easier read is this book right here called Babylon Religion. This is probably the easiest of all. Jack Chick helped write this with David Daniels. This was just published a few years ago. You can get it from Jack Chick. And this shows how a Babylonian goddess, that would be Semiramis, became the Virgin Mary, and he tracks it all the way down, how she was the Queen of Heaven, and now the new Queen of Heaven is the Virgin Mary, name changed. Same type of false worship that God hates. So you can track through it. But the Hanging Gardens were of Semiramis, the Queen of Heaven in Babylon. The next, third great wonder of the world, the Temple of Artemis at Ephesus. This was built in about 550 BC. It was a huge temple that was built unto Artemis, was the moon goddess, the goddess of fertility. Again, another name for Ashtaroth. They just keep changing the names. She had a twin brother, Apollo. The temple was burned down in 356 BC, and another was built on the same foundation, and then that was destroyed by the Goths in 262 AD. That's the third wonder of the world. The fourth one, Olympia, Greece, is the statue of Zeus, built about 435 BC, and it was dedicated to the king of gods, Zeus. He's sitting down. He was about 40 feet high sitting, made him about 60 feet high standing. His robe was made of gold. He had a flesh of ivory, and he had a scepter in one hand. Gentiles love religion. They used to have worship services to him, and that carried on into Rome, and I'll show you, Paul's talking about this. That would be the next wonder of the world. We're up to four, all religious. The fifth wonder of the world, the mausoleum at Halicarnassus, built in 350 BC by an official of the Persian Empire, a tomb for, it's in southwest Turkey, modern day Turkey, for Mausolus. It was so impressive that now they call tombs mausoleums after this particular thing that was built. And again, it was a stepped pyramid on the inside of the colonnade, and it was made to prepare him for the next world. That would be one, two, three, four, five. The sixth one, the sixth of the seven wonders of the world, the Colossus at Rhodes, which stood near the harbor of Rhodes on the Aegean Sea. It was about the size of the Statue of Liberty, and this big god, the god Helios, stood there, was built in the 200 BCs, and shortly after it was built, an earthquake destroyed it, and then they finally, I guess, sold the metal for scrap. But that was the sixth. Six out of the seven wonders of the world are all Gentiles sacrificing on the devils. Just a common theme. Hopelessly religious. We will do whatsoever we think is right. We'll sacrifice to whatever god or goddess we seem to think is right, no matter what God says. This is the history of Gentiles. Now, going to where we were in Corinthians. So now we're looking, coming up centuries forward to where Paul is. And Paul's explaining, look at this, idolatry is rampant. It's all over this city. It's all over Ephesus. Diana of the Ephesians, that was the new name of Artemis, changed into Diana when the Romans took over. It's everywhere. Zeus became Jupiter. They were having sacrifices unto Jupiter, ancient Roman religion offerings. Jupiter would sit there. They would bring these offerings unto him, blood offerings that were cut from a pig. And they had blood offerings that they would pour out. They had castrated white oxes that were being offered to him and burned unto him. They also were to bring cakes of spelt wheat and all these various tables and cups brought unto these devils. And Paul's saying, look, these Gentiles are sacrificing to devils and not to God. I understand, verse 19, what am I saying then? That the idol is anything? Well, the idol isn't anything. He understands that. He had just told you in the past chapter, or chapter 8, verse 4, an idol is nothing. But the problem is, what is the spirit behind the idol? And that spirit is devils. Whether it be Satan himself or one of his minions, it's devils that are behind that. It's devils that whisper into the perverted, dark, degenerative hearts and minds of men to begin a worship service because he said, I will be like the Most High. The devil's desire is to be worshipped. He wants to be in the place of God. He doesn't care that much for the bar room, although the bar room is a bad place, but your own flesh enjoys it. He's not that worried about the brothel. That's a lust of the flesh. He's in the churches, the temples. And his desire is to get into God's church, to get God's people to go after his false forms of worship. And he wants to show you, verse 18, behold Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? You say, well, it's okay. I'm just going and I'm just eating a wafer. I'm just taking a little drink. He says, you're partaking of the altar. Back in 1 Kings chapter 8, when Solomon was dedicating the temple, he said, this is the altar of the Lord God of Israel. And later on in Malachi, he says, God says, you're polluting my altar. And then later on in 1 Kings, you'll see how a man went and built an altar to Baal. So the altar is associated either with God or with a false god. And if you partake at that particular altar, you're partaking with that false god. All right. Here's another book that's been changed. Thankfully, somebody gave me this as a copy from the 1960s. This is a book called Haley's Bible Handbook. I think it was originally written in the early 1900s, and it's been first printing 1927. I have a copy here from 1962. Just basically the same thing as 27. They just had to keep making more copies because they were being sold a lot and people were buying them. This book has been purchased by a publishing house who the major shareholders are Catholic. And what I'm about to read you is all purged out of a new Haley's Bible Handbook. You can go buy one at Bender's, but you won't read what I'm about to read you in here. So what happened here? Now we get into the New Testament. And God is now committing a work in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. Are the Gentiles going to leave it alone and just stay with Jupiter and Artemis and Diana and Ashtaroth? Are they going to change the names? All right. Well, the New Testament church starts out on one thing alone. He tells you right here, verse 16, the cup of blessing. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? He goes, sure, I know what communion is. I'm Catholic. I was trained all about it. That's not what the word means. That's not what he's talking about. You're reading it through 20th century, 21st century's eyes as ex-Catholics. This is before there was a Catholic church. The word communion, the first reference to it is found in Genesis chapter 18, verse 33, by coincidence. Verse 33, like Psalm 33, like the Lord was 33. And this is when the Lord came and spoke to Abram. And he appeared to him. Comes to Abraham and he appears to him in the plains of Mamre with two angels. And he reveals to him the things that he's going to do. And in verse 33, and the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham. And Abraham returned to his place. Communion is from communing. It's to communicate. It's the word of speaking. The communion that we have is the blood of Christ. What do we communicate one to another when we're here in this place? If you had our hymnal and you were to turn to page 659, I'll just read from it under the topical index of hymns. What it would say is, there's an entry for Christ's blood. And under this entry, there are, coincidentally, 33 hymns mentioned. 33 hymns about the blood of Christ. We just sang one a few moments ago. Are you washed in the blood? What can wash away my sin? This is the communication. This is the common union that we have. This is how we commune one to another. Talking about the blood of Christ. Are you washed in the blood? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is the communion and the cup that I partake of. It's a spiritual cup. It's spiritual words of communication about the common union I have with these people sitting here and that we've been washed in the blood. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now I see the cleansing wave, the fountain deep and wide. Jesus, my Lord, mighty to save, points to His wounded side. The cleansing stream I see, I see. I plunge, and oh, it cleanseth me. Oh, praise the Lord, it cleanseth me. It cleanseth me, yes, it cleanseth me. That's the common union that we have, is the blood of Jesus Christ. It's not something physical. It is spiritual. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Dear dying Lamb, Thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion, the common union, the communication that we have, that it's all owed to Him and what He did on Calvary? Is that not what brings us together as one? That's what Paul's speaking. My words are spirit, and they are life. He that believeth on me hath passed from death unto life. And if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. This is the common union we have. And so Paul sends these people out. I could continue to read, but you can read them on your own, and we'll sing them on our own, and we sing them together. And this is what he's trying to teach these people. The bread we break, is it not the common union of the body of Christ? We are part of His body. We are the church. He is the head. We are the body. Notice how he does it in order. Verse 16, you think it's backwards. No, it's smart. Watch the brilliance of this. Verse 16, the communion of the blood of Christ, that's where you're saved. Amen. The blood saves you. Now watch. The bread which we break, is it not the body? Do you know the body of Christ is broken up all over the world in little assemblies? That's the church. The common union we have is the salvation and the local assembly. That's what he's talking about. The body of Christ has been broken. Yeah, it was broken, I understand, doctrinally on the cross. But spiritually for us, he's broken. He's got one here in Amherst. He's got one over there in Pensacola. He's got one over there in DeLand. He's got one over there in Ohio. It's broken up, and that's what we're partaking of. As we're part of the body of Christ in a local assembly. Verse 17, for we being many, many churches, many members, are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread, what he did when he broke his body for us and gave salvation. This is what he's trying to teach them. So, what happens? Well, see how it took about 300 years for this work to happen from monotheism to polytheism? The church goes out. We read the book of the Acts of the Apostles, and they're out there preaching and teaching. And in about 312, there's a man named Constantine. And he was warring with his competitors to be the emperor of the Roman Empire. And he had to fight a man, I can't remember his name, this is in volume 4 of the World Book. He was fighting a man named Maxentius, his major rival in 312. I got a portrait here of him sitting by his tent. Somebody drew it in the Middle Ages, and with a cross up there. He was getting ready for the battle, and before the battle, he saw apparently a sign. And he saw a vision. Signs are for Jews, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 22, God does not give signs to Gentiles. Gentiles look for that which is not theirs. And he saw this sign, and just above the setting sun, it looked like a cross. And there were words, it says, conquer in this sign. So he took all of his army, and he said, I want you to take the sign of the cross, and I want you to put the letters Chi and Rho, the first two letters, Greek letters of the name Christ, C-R, for that's how they do it in Greek, Chi and Rho. And put these on your shields and go out and fight. And he won that battle. And because of that, he arranged to give Christians legal rights. And until that time, born-again Christians were persecuted all throughout Rome. You can read the history of the many persecutions that came. And now all of a sudden he wrote what's known in 313, the Edict of Milan, which is the Edict of Toleration. And he gave legal rights unto the church. And what he did was he tried to persuade the people in Rome to become Christians. The aristocracy was against it because they were part of this devil worship. And they were very well into this devil worship, and they were deacons and elders in the devil churches. And they didn't want to switch over to Christianity. So Constantine actually moved to Byzantium and called it his city, Constantinople, Opolis city, the city of Constantine, and made it the new Rome, and he made it kind of the head of a religious center. And then the Bishop of Rome started competing with him. But the point is, what he had done here is he ordered Christianity to be a recognized religion. He ordered a man named Eusebius to prepare for him 50 Bibles. And Eusebius went to Alexandria and got these Bibles out of Alexandria, these bad manuscripts, and he wrote them on the finest vellum because he had the backing of the king's money behind him. They're very beautifully written and very well preserved. Matter of fact, two of them are still around. One's called Sinaiticus, and one is Vaticanus. And these are these vellum manuscripts, and nobody used them. They just kind of stored them, you know, like you do with a good Bible. You put it on the shelf, you don't open it. It's still as fresh 10 years after as the day you got it, because nobody's gone through it. And Constantine started this thing, and the paganizing, the heathenizing of the church began. And little by little by little, after Constantine, the Emperor Theodosius made Christianity the state religion of the Roman Empire. This was about 70 years later. And he made church membership compulsory. And this was the worst calamity that ever came on Christianity, because this forced conversion filled churches with unsaved people. Oh, they were churched all right, but they were lost. Just like today, if you go to your average Christian church. I was trying to tell a man the other day, probably 80-90% of that which calls himself Christian is unsaved. Would you not agree, brother? Yeah. You go to these churches, they're unsaved. Christ had taught us to go forth by spiritual preaching, weapons not carnal, but spiritual. Now the imperial nature of Rome and forced suppression and forced conversion, and rather than the church conquering the Roman Empire had just conquered the church and began something, a long march into a church that represents Christianity today, the Roman Catholic Church, where Gentiles make sacrifices today. And those sacrifices are to what? To devils, Paul says. Because, and I have three books, all of them Catholic in nature. This is the Dogmatic Canons and Decrees of the Roman Catholic Church. This is the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church. Both of these are published by Catholic publishing houses. These are not written by Protestants. This is written and signed by the Pope himself, or maybe not written by him, but signed by him. And this one here is the Dogmatic Canons and Decrees of the Roman Catholic Church, the introduction. This is an exact English rendering of the original Latin. This is an approved translation to state and explain the doctrines of the church in her own words. It's not Brother Mike, okay? Not a Protestant interpreting it. All of these translations have been approved by ecclesiastical authority, signed by John Cardinal Farley, the Archbishop of New York. The imprimatur of Reginius Lafort, Doctor of Divinity, is put on here, Niall Obstadt. So this is all approved. And the doctrine of the sacrifice of the Mass, where there is a cup and there is bread that is broken. Paul says they sacrifice to devils. Why? God never gave a sacrifice to a Gentile to do. The only sacrifices he gave were to Old Testament Jews to prepare them. They were little lambs over and over and over, shedding blood to show that the sin must be covered with blood. But the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away your sin, only cover it. And then when the Lamb of God comes, he will take away the sin of the world. And by one sacrifice, he will perfect forever those that come to him by faith. The doctrine of the sacrifice of the Mass, this ecumenical and general council declares and decrees what follows to be preached to the faithful on the subject of the Eucharist is considered to be a true and a singular sacrifice. Insomuch in this divine sacrifice which is celebrated in the Mass, that same Christ is contained. This Holy Synod teaches that this sacrifice is truly propitiatory. It means it's a payment for sin. And that by means of this sacrifice we obtain mercy and find grace. For the Lord is appeased by the oblation thereof. That means every time we offer that sacrifice, He's appeased by it. And the Lord forgives even heinous crimes and sins by this sacrifice of the Mass. Canon number 3. If anyone saith that the sacrifice of the Mass is only a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, or that it is only a commemoration of a sacrifice that was consummated by Christ on the cross, and the Mass is not a propitiatory sacrifice, let him be anathema. Back to Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 24. When he had given thanks, he brake it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you." My body's broken for you. "This do in remembrance of me." If anyone say it is remembrance and only, let him be anathema. That just told Jesus Christ to go to hell. You understand? Do you have a mind? I mean, do you have a third grade education? Can I use some logic with you? Verse 25, after the same manner, also he took the cup when he supped. "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." In that those Bibles that I was talking to you about, those Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, they have a number of books missing. After the 9th chapter of Hebrews, there's no more of the book. And there are many verses missing. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us, Jesus Christ saying, "Lo, I come," in the volume of the book. "Sacrifice and burnt offering, an offering for sin, thou wouldest not," Father implied. "Neither hast thou pleasure therein. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. This man," verse 12, "after he offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God." Verse 11, "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. I say unto you, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" Paul would say, to the people in Athens, "The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." The things that Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils. Get to the oracles of God committed to the Jews and read about the one who was made after the flesh, the son of David, the son of Abraham, who broke his body once for all to give you a pardon and everlasting life, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not provoke the Lord to jealousy or anger. Let's pray. Father, thank you for helping us historically to understand we have deceitful, dark hearts. Thank you for giving us the light And that light is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that light is found in His Word. Help us, Lord, to help others to come to the light, that their sins may be forgiven. Thank You. We praise You for the cup that we drink, the communion that we have in the blood of Christ. Amen.